The text for the sermon this evening is Psalm 91, verses 11 through 13. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent, you shall trample underfoot. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Scripture is the weapon that Satan desires to wield boldly against Christ. In his other ways of dealing, Satan was shy. He laid temptation in Christ's way, offering only the occasion and leaving Christ to take them up. But in using Scripture, Satan is more confident. He industriously pleads God's word as something which he boldly stands upon and confidently asserts. His cunning subtlety is in misrepresenting and misusing God's word. Satan urged Jesus to trust God's promise in our text in order to promote a sinful thing contrary to the general end or purpose of all Scripture, which is that we not sin against God. But we see this especially in his clipping and mutilating of God's word. Satan industriously leaves out that part of God's word which limits and confines God's promise of protection to lawful undertakings, which Christ throwing himself down from the pinnacle of the temple was not. And Satan turns God's promise in our text into a general promise of absolute safety no matter what we do. Satan quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, which say, "For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways." Satan deceitfully leaves out these last words, "in all your ways," which direct us to a true understanding of God's intention in that promise, when indeed the Spirit of God put these words there on purpose. Satan acted as if these words were unnecessary, as if they were needless parts of God's promise. In these words, the Spirit of God gives a description of those persons and actions to which this promise applies. God does not promise to protect every person absolutely, including in the most abominably sinful actions. That would be a direct contradiction to those many passages in Holy Scripture in which God threatens to withdraw his hand and to leave sinners to the danger of their own iniquities. First of all, we see here in our text that the angels are heavenly bodyguards whom God has charged with protecting his people. God watches over us. God protects us and he keeps us safe. God sends out his mighty angels for the good of his people and for our encouragement. This promise in Psalm 91 is the Lord's encouragement for us as God's people. This is God's word to us who are true believers. He has commissioned his holy and mighty angels to watch and to care and to guard over his faithful children. The angels are charged by God to care for his own. That is an amazing thing. If you are a child of God, then the angels care for you. This is their solemn duty. This is their charge, their strict command. This is a sure word, a strong command, a solemn charge not to be neglected. As the angels of God look down upon your life and mine, how do they react? We know that God is with us everywhere. We know that God sees everything about us. God sees us when we sin. We know that. But somehow we can forget that sometimes. The angels see us. These holy, sinless beings see us and they know. As they look at us, are they disappointed? How weak is my love for God? This great God who has done so much for us. Do the angels look down upon my life? And are they saddened because my love for God is so feeble and my obedience to Him is so casual? Or do they look down upon us and rejoice over us because they see that we are trophies of God's grace, saved by His power? Notice what it says in this verse. The Lord uses the plural noun in verse 11. He gives His angels charge concerning you, not one angel, but a myriad of the host of heaven, waiting to do the bidding of Almighty God and to care for His saints, for His people. They are commissioned, they are charged to keep you in all your ways. These are the words that the devil applied to the Lord Jesus Christ when he tempted Him in the wilderness. And they are written here for our encouragement, for our blessing. These are the words of our Savior, written for all true sons and daughters of the Most High God. So whatever happens to us, and wherever we go, and whatever trials come to us, and however buffeted we are by the experiences of life, however battered we may feel, if we are God's people, the angels of God are watching over us. God's minions are appointed to care for His people. They are spiritual bodyguards of our soul and our body, garrisoning around us with their protecting power. The Lord says in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe." We are safe in the arms of the Lord and kept by His grace. In all our ways, God's ministering angels are watching over us. These words are taken up in those wonderful words in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 14. Having quoted a number of passages in the Old Testament, what do we read in Hebrews 1, verse 14? Speaking of the angels, we read, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" Perhaps we shall stand one day amazed at the multiplied services which the unseen servants of God have rendered to us. When we get to heaven, and when we see just how often the angels have kept us from sin, have kept us from temptation, have been there guarding and watching over us. Have you ever felt tempted to fall into sin, and something has stopped you? Of course, that is the Lord, the Almighty God. But has He used an angel to do that? We do not know. We do not know how often God sends His angels to watch over us and to care for us. These great and mighty beings who worship the Lord God Almighty day and night, and they're always praising Him, always ready instantly and joyfully to do His bidding. Our Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Is that not incredible? Is that just a fairy tale? Do you believe in angels? Do you believe that God works in this way? You might think this is crazy. How many people in this world in which we live would believe that? Can you imagine if we had the opportunity to go on the national media and talk about the wonders of the gospel and the grace of God and the ministry of angels? Do you think people would believe us? Do you believe these things? These things are here in God's holy word. These are profound things. These are spiritual matters. These are promises for God's people to encourage them and to bless them. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual beings in high places. We are in a spiritual battle. We understand that, but do we appreciate the wonder of the work of the angels for us? Psalm 8 tells us that man has been made a little lower than the angels. That is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, and rightly so. But it also applies to God's people. These mighty, strong angels are ready to do whatever God's command tells them, and they have power to do it. So we read in Psalm 103, verses 20 and 21, "Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his who do his pleasure." They do what pleases God. And because they are sinless beings, they always do what pleases God. The Bible refers to the action of angels on a number of occasions. For example, in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35, we are told about one mighty angel who destroyed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. We read in the book of Genesis chapter 18 how two angels were sent to Sodom and Gomorrah to bring God's judgment upon those two wicked cities. They had great power to do whatever God commands. They are extremely active. We read of the seraphim, or the burning ones, in Isaiah chapter 6. And these seraphim have six wings, four for worship and two for service. Their whole emphasis is on worshiping God. Twice as much effort is spent in worship than in service. But they are mighty and powerful in their service, and they behold the face of the Father in heaven, and they cry, "Holy, holy, holy," day and night, full of his praise. This reminds us again of the wonder of God and the glory of God, and how we need to be careful not to become, as it were, familiar with holy things, so that we always come with awe and with reverence into the presence of God for who God is and what he does. These mighty angels sing his praise, utterly ready and faithful to the Lord God, sinless beings whose purity would overwhelm us, and yet we must never worship them. They are created beings. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John meets one of the mighty angels. In fact, on a couple of occasions, he falls down at the feet of the angels. And he's rebuked in Revelation chapter 22, verse 9. "See that you do not do this." In English, it is seven words. But in the original, it is two words. It is basically, "See not." No. "Do not worship me, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book." worship God. What the angel says is so significant. Although he is a great and mighty spiritual being, he is a created being. He knows that. He does not deserve to be worshipped. He knows that. He is horrified when John falls down at his feet. He is simply a being who keeps God's word. What amazing humility from such a mighty angel. We are told that the angels are fellow servants with us. They are called watchmen as they watch over God's elect people, angels who obey every word of God. How much more, then, should we do that? Should we obey every word of God? Paul tells us that one day we will judge the angels. That is incredible. One day we will be exalted above them. But for now, they are there for our protection. But not only for our protection. Second, in verse 12, the Lord describes the care of the angels for us who are God's people. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. What does the Lord promise here in verse 12? The Lord promises God is with you while you are with him. We have a paraphrase of this text and of God's promise in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 23. There the Lord says, then you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down, and your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. The condition of this safety, pointed to in the word then at the beginning of verse 23 in Proverbs chapter 3, is expressly mentioned in the preceding verses. Verse 21, my son, let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. That is, let the precepts of wisdom not depart from your eyes. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. Then, not upon other terms, but then you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble. The Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. The ways in this promise cited by Satan are the ways of duty, the ways of our lawful callings. The fallacy of Satan in this dealing with Scripture is obvious, and Christ might have given him this answer. The Lord promises to keep him in his ways, but not in self-created dangers, for that was not his way, but his ruin. Or if a way, it was Satan's way, but not his way. He walked in the way of the Lord. In Scripture, we find that angels are at certain very significant points. For example, in Genesis chapter 21, verse 17, the Lord sent an angel to Hagar to tell her where there was water to save her son's life. In Genesis chapter 28, verse 12, Jacob is away from home. He goes to sleep at night, and he sees a vision of the angels ascending and descending the ladder going up to heaven, ascending and descending, not interceding, but ministering spirits going from earth to heaven and from heaven to earth. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 20, God says to the Israelites, "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared." In Numbers chapter 22, verse 22, we read about Balaam and how the angel speaks through his donkey at first. It seems amazing that Balaam does not show any surprise when his donkey starts speaking. I think I would be astounded if the donkey or horse or whatever I was riding suddenly started speaking with me. But Balaam just simply answers the donkey back and has an argument with him. Amazing. How blind that man was. How foolish he was. The donkey saw the angel before the man sitting on his back did. And all to prevent Balaam from bringing a curse on God's people. God overruling in a most remarkable way. And then in Zechariah chapter 3, we read of an amazing event. Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, is standing in the temple. We meet Joshua in the prophet Haggai, chapter 1, and we find out all about him, and we also find out about Zerubbabel, whom God uses in a mighty way in the restoration of Jerusalem and of the temple and of his people. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord. And Satan comes to accuse him, standing at his right hand to oppose him. The Bible says Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Satan wants to accuse Christians. He wants to throw his darts at you. He wants to destroy you if he can. Satan on the one hand, and the angel of the Lord on the other. But Satan is unable to accuse him while the angel of the Lord is there. And the angel of the Lord, who is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, rebukes Satan and clothes Joshua with clean garments. He's cleaned. He is restored. There is atonement provided for his sins. It is a wonderful picture of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the gospel, the work that only God can do, as God alone has the power to rebuke Satan and to take away the filthy garments and to clothe Joshua with pure and clean clothes. This is a symbol. God says in verse 4, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you." Literally, behold. There are people today who come to the Old Testament and say that we should not translate these Hebrew words, behold. These words, see. These words, lo. We should leave them out. They're not really significant. This is of great significance. See, take notice, behold, consider what I have done. This is a picture of the work of salvation, and God says, "Take away the filthy garments from him. I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." This is not false typology. We are clearly told in the passage that this is what it illustrates. This is the picture. What a wonderful description of the work of God here in the Old Testament, the perfection of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the wonder of the grace of God. God does it. The angels do not have the power to save us. No angel has the power to deliver us from sin, but the angel comes to minister the word of God to us. And here the angel of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is not just a ministering spirit, but the sovereign God who dies upon the cross to take our sins away. What wonderful significance there is in these words. The angel of the Lord comes to Gideon to guide that timid man as God's chosen leader, to bring about great deliverance from the Midianites who were the enemies of God and of his church. These words in Psalm 91 can apply to so much of Gideon's life. What a shame that he fell into sin at the end of his life, but he knew very much the angels having charge over him to keep him in all his ways. Time and time again, we see this in Gideon's life as he led the people of God. The angel of the Lord comes mightily upon Samson with all his folly and with all his foolishness, and uses Samson to deliver God's people, Israel. Elijah runs from the wicked queen Jezebel, the wife of King Ahab. What happens? An angel of God comes to minister to him, to refresh him, to encourage him, to go to the Mount of God and to seek the face of God. Daniel and Ezekiel in the Old Testament receive the care of angels. In the New Testament, what happens when Christ is born in Bethlehem? The angels sing his praise as they appear to the shepherds, keeping watch over their flocks by night in the fields. After the temptation in the wilderness, the angels come and minister to Jesus. What significance is displayed in that? They cannot keep him. They cannot watch over him. The Son of God has to face the devil, but he has not succumbed to the devil. And when this is over, afterward, the angels come to him and they minister to him. He bears temptation alone, but the angels come to rejoice in his victory and in his triumph. As Jesus comes to the Garden of Gethsemane, the angel comes to support him and to strengthen him. As he sweats, even drops of blood, as it were, in his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. And after the resurrection, and after the horrors of the cross and of the grave, the angels come to open the tomb. A mighty angel rolls back the stone and sits upon it. Not to let the Lord Jesus out, but to let the disciples in. When we come to the Acts of the Apostles, Peter is released from prison on two occasions by the direct activity of angels. An angel comes to Cornelius and directs him to send for Peter. In the book of Revelation, we find angels are involved in all of history, carrying out the plans and purposes of God and directing all things according to his holy appointment. And all of these events should remind us of the ministry of angels to the saints. Are you a true Christian? What an amazing thing to know the protection of God. What a wonderful thing to know the presence of the ministry of angels, even though we may not be aware of it. Does this not encourage us to have absolute confidence and trust in the living God? The heavenly world is even more real than the physical material world. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and evil forces. But that is why these words are so precious here in Psalm 91. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. The care of the Christian, delivered to the angels and entrusted to them, bearing up the believer through all the troubles of life. Those who dwell and abide in Christ know his presence and his protection and the care of these ministering spirits, even in the least of his troubles and falls. There is an argument from the least significant to the greatest significance. We look at the small, and from the small we deduce the big. The thought in verse 12 is, lest you dash your foot against a stone, lest you trip over a stone. A very small thing. A very insignificant thing. That is the precision of the care of Almighty God. It is not just in the big things. Sometimes people say, of course, God can help me in the big things, but I have to get through the little things. No, even in the small, insignificant details, you are still under the constant care of the Lord. Nothing is too insignificant for His loving care. What does the Lord Jesus Christ say? Even the hairs of your head are numbered. People pour scorn upon that. They say, this is just hyperbole. Of course, God cannot be concerned with such infinite details as that. Our God is big enough to do that. Our God does know everything about us. Not even a sparrow falls to the ground without our Heavenly Father knowing. Do you believe that? What care, what precision. Nothing goes beyond His care. If you trip over a stone, it may be a very small thing, but it is not too small or insignificant for His loving care. Not the smallest trip or stumble goes unnoticed or unprotected. All through our life, we are cared for by the Lord. What a wonderful thing that is. If you are not a Christian, what a great encouragement to come to you this evening, to come to this great and mighty God who cares for His people with such protection. If you're not a Christian, you are a fool. Here's the great and glorious God who comes with such care for His people, with such precision, and yet men turn their back on Him. They do not understand what He has come to do. When the devil comes to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ, what does he do? He misquotes Scripture. He leaves out the phrase, to keep you in all your ways. He distorts the Word of God, and that is what the devil does when he comes to you. He will try to get you to fall, even the believer. Do not listen to him. He's a liar. And the father of liars from the beginning. He comes to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ and wantonly seeks to distract him from his Father's perfect will for him. But the Lord is more than a match for the devil. What an encouragement to walk in the ways of God. Then you will be beyond the reach of harm. What is the greatest danger God's people face? The greatest danger God's people face is the devil himself, who comes to them and opposes the believer and distorts the Scriptures. Even then, the man and woman and child of God knows God's heavenly protection from God and the angelic assurance of constant care, the protection of God through the ministering of angels. And then in verse 13, the Lord promises the defeat of the devil. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra. The young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Why lions and serpents? Are these not apt descriptions of the devil? The devil, Peter says, walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The devil comes as a serpent to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Remember the word of the Lord Jesus to the Israelites as they came to the end of their wandering for 40 years in the wilderness? Your shoes will be as iron and brass. If you are trusting God, you can trample on the devil. You can destroy him under your feet. You can crush him under your feet. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Is that not what the Lord Jesus told his disciples, that this is what he came to earth to do? The devil was subject to Christ. We see his defeat. This is confidently trampling down the devil. He is crushed. His head is bruised. He is fatally wounded. His power is broken. He is destroyed. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. God shall tread down Satan, that old serpent, under your feet shortly. Even in the garden, when man sinned against God, God promised that the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, would bruise the head of the serpent. How wonderful. When the devil comes to you, spiritually stamp on him. Do not receive him. Do not listen to his whisperings. Do not listen to his tempting. He is an enemy, but he is a defeated enemy. Are you still his servant? Are you still his slave? Here is deliverance from his slavery and bondage. Here is deliverance from captivity. Here is rescue. The Lord Jesus Christ will clothe you with his own righteousness. Here is a salvation and a God who delivers his people. The difficulty in the Christian life is taking up our cross every day. Rather than taking it up on some set occasion and in extraordinary circumstances, serving God in the little things, carrying the principles of God's word into the details of our lives, disciplining our tempers, regulating and governing our speech, living the Christian faith, showing love and kindness and mercy and forgiveness in our families and in our homes, the momentary sacrifices that God calls us to make, the secret and unobserved self-denials. If you know anything of the difficulties of living the Christian life day by day, you know that there is greater danger of you failing in these things than in trials of apparently far greater cost and harder endurance. If for no other reason, because the very absence of what looks important or arduous is likely to throw us off our guard, to make us careless or self-confident, and thereby almost ensure that we fall away or are defeated. The Lord Jesus says in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 31, he says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." And then Jesus went on to say, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me." And Peter did deny that he knew Jesus three times that very day. And yet the Lord kept Peter from being defeated by the devil. He prayed for him, and Peter's faith did not fail. Apostle Paul writes those wonderful words at the end of Romans chapter 8. And with these we close. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge, an accusation, against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He is praying for us that our faith not fail. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise that you have given us in your word, that you will keep us, you will guard us, you will protect us. Us who walk in the paths of righteousness, whose trust is in the Lord, whose trust is in you as our refuge and our fortress, in you as our God, in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and deliverer from all the wiles of the devil and from all the attacks of the devil and from all the lies of the devil. And Father, we thank you that even when Satan tempted Adam and Eve and they fell into sin, yet you came in your grace and in your mercy, and you promised that you would trample underfoot the serpent, even Satan, the devil, our adversary, the accuser of your people, that you would destroy him by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And Father, we thank you that all of Scripture speaks of that great work of you, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that we may trust in you and that we may know that you will protect us in the least and littlest things, as also in the great and momentous things. And Father, we pray that we may be mindful that we live always before your face, and that even your angels are looking at us in our lives. O Lord, may we guard our minds and guard our hearts and guard ourselves from sin. And may each day we die to sin and to self, and by your grace and power and Holy Spirit live unto righteousness. Father, we thank you that Jesus takes away all our sin and iniquity, and that he clothes us in his perfect and complete righteousness, so that nothing more is needed than his atonement and his obedience. We pray, Father, that this may be ours, each and every one, from the youngest to the oldest. And we pray, gracious God, that you might, through your Son and through the ministry of the angels and through the preaching of the gospel, bring many others out of that bondage and slavery of Satan and of sin into the wonderful care and protection and salvation that Jesus Christ alone can give. Lord, give us that life, eternal life, and give it to us even more abundantly, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.